Okay, Colossians chapter 2. Just kind of picking up the context a little bit. Paul, in the last section, said that he was made a minister of the body of Christ, and that he was given the administration or house law to fulfill the word of God, which was the mystery that was hidden, which is the truth for the body of Christ. And then in verse 28, then, he said, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, in order that we might present every man mature or perfect in Christ Jesus. So then, now then, Paul says, this is the truth that God has given, that we are teaching and admonishing every man with. And as a result, then, this is going to result in our purpose is to present every man mature in Christ. So it's this truth, this message of God for the church is what he has given for the maturing of members, the spiritual maturity of those who are members of the body. And so then in verse 29, Paul says, unto which also I am laboring. So this is what Paul's labor is. And he says he's agonizing according to the according to his energy, that is God's energy, the one energizing in me in power. So now Paul says, when we talk about power and energizing, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is saying, this truth that I am agonizing in to present every man in Christ is the truth, then I'm doing it. This is the truth that is energizing the Holy Spirit through me. The Holy Spirit is energizing in conjunction with this message. And, of course, that is why, then, that when this truth is taught and understood by those whom God has given His Holy Spirit, it brings them to maturity in Christ. And so then, picking up in chapter 2, Paul says, for I desire you to know what great agony I have concerning you and the ones in Laodicea, and as many have not seen my face in the flesh. So here Paul says, I desire for you to know what great agony I have concerning you. And this is the same word that's in verse 29, where Paul says, unto which also I labor, agonizing, according to the power, basically, of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is telling him this agony or this struggle that he labors in the administration or the dispensation of the grace of God for the church. He says, I have this same agony in regard to you, that is the Colossians, and the ones in Laodicea, which was nearby in the same area as Colossae, and as many as who have not seen my face in the flesh. So those, Paul had never been to Colossae or Laodicea, so they had never seen Paul personally. And so Paul is saying, but I still have, even though I've never met you, I've never seen you personally, I have this same agony that he described above for them. Verse 2, and the purpose of his struggle and his agony for them, in order that their hearts might be encouraged. So Paul's purpose, what this truth is going to do, is encourage their hearts. This word parakaleo, it means to call beside, can be to encourage or to comfort. But that their hearts might be encouraged or comforted, having been, I think translations go, having been knit together in love. This word actually can be translated and is best translated in other places as being instructed. In other words, your instruction is the bringing together of things mentally, or the knitting, tying things together mentally. And this word is used in that context. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about teaching truth. And so their hearts are going to be encouraged, having been instructed, in love. So that's the attitude Paul has as he instructs them, is love. And that instruction is unto the riches or the richness of the full assurance of understanding. You see here we have instruction that's resulting into a full assurance of understanding. So we're talking about understanding truth here. The only way you can understand truth is to be taught it, to be instructed in it. And so this richness of the full assurance of understanding, then he says, unto a full knowledge of the mystery of God and the Father of Christ. So here they're instructed now to a full assurance of understanding. So understanding brings you full assurance. Understanding the truth brings you full assurance. And this is unto a full knowledge of the mystery of God and of Christ. And so here we have our word full knowledge. King James here has acknowledgement. But this is the word full knowledge. So it's a full knowledge of the mystery. So what does a full knowledge of the mystery result in? A full assurance of understanding. Again, the mystery brings assurance because the mystery is about what Christ did on the cross. And so in verse 3, he says, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden? So if you're going to dabble in truth that is not in the person of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, you're not operating in the sphere of any wisdom or knowledge. See, all wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Christ and is hidden and is revealed from having a full assurance or a full knowledge of the mystery. So the mystery is not a mystery because it has been made manifest, as we had back in verse 26, to the saints. But if you don't know what the mystery is, then it is a mystery. But only by virtue of ignorance, not by the fact that it's not revealed. So Paul's emphasis here is the truth that he was given is in that body of truth, that word of God that he talked about that was given to him, is where all wisdom and knowledge is. And so anything outside of that, anything different from that, is not wisdom and knowledge. Because all wisdom and knowledge is in him. So if all is in him, anything outside of him is not. And so then going on into verse 4, then Paul says, and I say this in order that no one might deceive you with persuasive speech. See now, so what's Paul? Why is Paul saying this to them? Why is Paul saying that truth is all? This is the only truth here, is in this realm, and he's saying that in order that no one might deceive them with persuasive speech. Now this word for that I'm translating deceive, that's not really the best translation. I don't know how any other translations go, but the idea of to deception by circumvention, by going around. And so rather than dealing directly with truth, they're going around it, they're circumventing it, and then using that circumvention by inventing this persuasive argument with the intention to deceive. And so here, this passage, another good argument for verse by verse expositional teaching, because you're not circumventing, you're not going around, you're not avoiding this passage over here because it doesn't support what you're trying to teach. Everyone's going through every verse, everyone's seeing it, and everyone can test what's being taught. And topical teaching, you can pick and choose. You can avoid what you want to avoid. You can put together a bunch of stuff over here and sounds real convincing.
Create your own message.
Yeah, create your own message. Hey, and Paul's going to talk about that later. Create your own message. That's it. Have your own emphasis. Mix, you know, and you get followers because you're giving them a little truth here and mixing in error over here, and you got your own deal. Okay, so Paul's warning them. See, there are those who are going to try to go around the truth. See, all the truth is in Christ. And they're going to try to go around that, circumvent that, and lead them into something else. Verse 5. Paul says, "For if also I am absent in the flesh, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing and beholding your order and the steadfast of your faith unto Christ." So here Paul, he's kind of giving them a warning of what to watch out for. And then it says, even though I'm not there physically, I'm with you spiritually, and I'm rejoicing and beholding your order and your steadfastness in your faith unto Christ. So then in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him." So they receive Christ Jesus. In other words, when Epaphras came, that's who evangelized Colossae. And Epaphras probably was under Paul's teaching when he was in Ephesus teaching for a couple years. And then he went to Colossae. He may have been from Colossae. And he evangelized that area. And so there they received Christ in his teaching. And if we go back to chapter 1 and I'll start in verse 5 or maybe 4. "Having heard your faith in Christ Jesus and the love unto all the saints, on account of the hope being reserved for you in the heavens, which you heard in the word of truth, the gospel, the one being present for you, according as in all the world is bearing fruit and increasing, according as also among you, when, from which day you heard and fully knew," that's the same word we had about the full knowledge of the mystery, "you heard and fully knew," what? "The grace of God in truth, according as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved slave." So it was Epaphras who brought to them the gospel of the grace of God. And it's from Ephesus that they then came into a full knowledge of the grace of God in truth. And so that's how they received Christ. And so Paul here is saying, therefore, as you receive Christ, walk in Him. Okay, so you receive Christ as being your total righteousness, as being the one who, based upon His work on the cross, makes you righteous, and that your own works don't amount to anything. And so basically Paul wants them then, as they receive Christ by grace and the teaching of grace, salvation is a gift, not out of works, lest any man should boast. He's saying, as you received Him, walk in Him. So walk in grace. In other words, what would not walking in Him be? Resorting to works of righteousness. Allowing, and this is what Paul is warning them about, is a false teacher coming in and circumventing that righteousness in Christ and getting them involved in doing works of righteousness to attain their standing with God. And so he's encouraging them, as you receive Christ, walk in Him. Because see, this is what happened in Galatia. They started out in grace, and these Judaizers came in and got them involved in keeping the law and circumcision and all that stuff. And maybe Paul is forewarning, maybe Paul is looking, because that, you know, Galatians was written prior to Colossians. So He knows this possibility. So walk in Christ, walk in Him as you received Him. Verse 7, being rooted, and that's being rooted in grace, and being built up in Him in grace, and being confirmed in the faith according as you were taught. So this word confirmed here carries the idea of to verify or confirm. And so as they walk in the same way they received Christ, they are demonstrating that they are those who are rooted, and they are as those who are being built up in Him, and as a confirmation, they are being confirmed in the faith then. See, if you look at somebody and they say they're saved, but they're doing all kinds of things to ensure their salvation, they're not confirmed in the faith. Their actions are not verifying. They're not a verification or a confirmation of the truth. They're at odds with the truth. So what Paul is saying in here is live consistently with what you were taught to believe, and that is trusting in Christ for your righteousness and not other things, not yourself. And then he says, abounding, finishing off the verse 7, abounding in thanksgiving. And that's it. You know, only people who are saved by grace have any basis for giving thanks to God. Because they're taking credit, basically, for their own righteousness. They're taking responsibility for their own righteousness if they're basing it on works. What are you thanking God for if you're doing it, you know? Thank yourself. That's like the Pharisee who prayed to himself and looked up to God very proudly and said, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like this publican, like this tax collector." He's thanking God that he's not a sinner. What's the basis for him? What's his own basis for whether he's his own self-righteousness? He's thanking God for what he did. That's fake. That's phony. Only those who realize their sin and helplessness and realize what God has done for us in Jesus Christ can really truly be thankful. And that's Paul's point coming down through here. As we fully understand grace and fully appreciate grace and fully understand the inadequacy in ourselves, only then can we really be those who are thankful for what God did. Okay, verse 8. So then Paul now gives a warning. He says, watch out, beware, lest there shall be anyone. Now the King James says spoiling you, but this is actually taking you as spoil. Okay, it's not like you're being spoiled, but it's you are the spoil. And the idea of spoil, you have spoils of war. You know, to the victor go the spoils. We've heard that expression. And in those days, and I'm sure it's true today, I guess, too, is you get victory over your enemy and you take all his stuff. And those are the spoils of war. They're like trophies. And that's kind of the way we could look at it here, I think. Verse 8, it says, beware lest anyone might make you their trophy. See, you're the loot. You're the booty that they're going for. And how are they going to do it? They're going to do it through philosophy, you know, human reasoning. Because that's, you're either going to be in the truth or you're going to be in human reasoning, you know. There's only two places to be, really. So through human reasoning and vain deceit, empty deceit, and it's going to be according to the tradition of men. It's a human source. See, that's why it's human reasoning, philosophy. It's human traditions. Like you were saying, Camille, they're making their own religion up here. And then he says it's according to the rudiments or the principles of the world and not according to Christ. See, we have that which is according to Christ and everything else. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Everything else is not according to Christ. You've got only two places to be. This phrase, the rudiments or principles of the world, can be applied to any religious system, any system of ordinances and works that you do. So Paul uses it in reference to pagan religion, and he uses it also in relation to the law of Moses. And here I think he's primarily getting in at Jewish legalism as we go through here. And this Jewish legalism is according to the tradition of men. It's philosophy and empty deceit. And these false teachers who are involved in this Jewish legalism are going around just like with the Galatians and trying to make trophies out of these Gentile believers and bringing them under law.
Philosophy is Latin. I mean, that word itself.
Yeah, it's a transliteration. Our philosophia is the Greek word.
Which is?
Love of wisdom. Yeah. And here in this context, it's human origin. Okay, so speaking of this Jewish legalism, according to the tradition of men, teaching law for righteousness is a human idea. Any kind of work, it's an elevation of man. And so then we go on, verse 9, because in him, speaking of Christ, dwells all the fullness of the deity or the Godhead bodily. So now Paul says, in Christ dwells all the fullness, and that's from beginning to end. We've had that word before. Completely, from beginning to end, all the fullness of the deity or the Godhead, bodily. Now, bodily means, we're talking, as we're in the context here, the spiritual body of Christ. And Christ, in Christ as the head, all the fullness of deity dwells in him. In the context, how do we understand it? We're speaking of how men are justified by grace or by works. All the fullness, that is the righteousness, holiness in totality, is in Christ. And is dwelling in Christ bodily, in his spiritual body. That's where total righteousness is. That's what I mean, as righteous as God Almighty himself. Nothing can be added to it because it's the fullness. And if the fullness is in there, what is outside of there? Nothing, because it's all in there. And so then as Paul goes on, he says, and you are ones who are in him, having been made full. Now King James says, doesn't carry on the same word there in that second part. But all the fullness is dwelling in Christ. And you, by virtue of the fact that you are in Christ, you are ones who have been filled from beginning to end in regard to righteousness. See, we are just as holy and righteous as God himself, because you can't be with God, you can't have a relationship with God apart from that. We are as holy as righteous as God himself in Christ by virtue of what? Because we have Christ's righteousness. And so Paul's point here is those who are in him, you are existing continuously in the grammar here as those who have at a point in time, which is salvation, and continue to be, as we're, because we're in Christ, ones who are fully righteous, ones who have been filled just as with the fullness of deity. And that means his moral, we're meeting his moral requirement, which is so high because it's perfection. I mean, we can all sit around here and we can fall into this trap of, hey, I'm pretty good. But when you think about how, you know, we just don't know how holy God is. And when you think about what is sin, and it's everything that doesn't perfectly line up with God and his holiness, every thought that is not in line with God's absolute righteous holiness is sin. Well, we're sinning constantly. Well, I mean, I am. I don't know about you. So we just kind of get these little bursts of maybe not sinning here for a little period of time, you know, until we get distracted and then we're sinning again. So, I mean, it's crazy to think that you can justify yourself by your own works. Because a lot of the time we're sinning just by sitting in a chair, pondering things. So here, Paul's trying to inoculate them against this legalism. He says, all the fullness of deity is in Christ, and you, by virtue of the fact that you are in Christ, you are full with that same righteous standard. And then he goes on, who is the head? Speaking of Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority? So he's above everything. He is the absolute authority. And if we are declared righteous in him, there's nothing above that. That's why Paul in Galatians, he starts out, even if we or an angel out of heaven preach to a different gospel than we preach, let him be accursed. Why is he talking about an angel? Well, an angel would be the only thing, the next highest thing. See, but he's above that. So what angels say, and this is going to come into play later on in the context, Paul immediately deals with angelic authority and says, it's not, we have a higher authority. Does the same thing in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Christ is higher than the angels. And again, both of those is to counter the relevance then of the Mosaic Law. Because the Mosaic Law is associated, the giving of it is associated with angels. And we'll go into that somewhat later too. So he is the head. Verse 11. So now he says, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision not of handmaking in the putting off of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. So verse 11, he says, in whom also you were circumcised. Now, why would Paul bring up a term and a practice of circumcision if he weren't dealing with those who were teaching it is necessary for you to be circumcised to be saved? So you can trust in Christ and you need to add something from outside, which is circumcision. And of course, and if you're bringing in circumcision, you're bringing in along with it the rest of the law. But Paul says here, in whom you were circumcised. He's talked to Gentiles here, so they never were circumcised in the flesh. But he says, you were circumcised, past tense, with a circumcision not of hand making. This is not a humanly administered circumcision. No man performs it. And therefore, it's not even a physical circumcision. It's not have to do with the physical body or the physical flesh. So in whom also you were circumcised with the circumcision of not of handmaking. So this is something performed by God. And it's in the putting off of the body of the flesh. But this is going to be in a spiritual sense, because we still all have our physical bodies of the flesh. The putting off of the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. So by virtue of being in Christ, we have gone through this spiritual circumcision. So circumcision associated with Christ. And in verse 20-12, he says, having been buried with him in the baptism, which also you were raised. So here the order of events here are having been buried with him, you were circumcised. That's the time order. And so, and of course, we're not talking about, you know, that can't be a physical circumcision. And he says, having been buried with him in... Now, King James leaves out the definite article, having been buried with him in baptism. That makes it sound like there's only one kind. But here, you have the definite article. He says, therefore, having been buried with him in the baptism, in which also you were raised. And how is this accomplished? You have passive voice, outside agent doing this. You were raised through the faithful operation of God, the one having raised him out of the dead. So again, here we got the Holy Spirit coming in. So this is a spiritual circumcision. This is spiritual baptism. A baptism carries the idea of identification. So by one Spirit, we were all baptized, identified with one body, as Paul says. So this baptism, his spiritual identification, is with his death and resurrection. In this spiritual identification, we were buried with him. And then we were also raised with him spiritually. It's our spiritual standing. And it's our being made alive in Christ. But our body is still here, not redeemed yet. And so, by virtue of this spiritual baptism or identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we were also then, God did a spiritual circumcision on us. And that is the putting off of the body of the flesh. In other words, it's a declaration that the old man is dead in standing. In other words, when Paul says in Galatians, I live, but it's no... I better turn to it. I think it's Galatians. Right. Then he says, I have been crucified with Christ. So see, we are spiritually identified with that crucifixion. That's the putting off the body of the flesh there, that spiritual identification. And so crucified with Christ, circumcision with an unhandmade circumcision, which is the putting off of the body of the flesh. The old man is died in our identification with Christ. And that's in order that we might live in newness of life through the Spirit. So it's the same power that raised Christ out of the dead. The same, and it's the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says this is all done through the faithful or trustworthy energizing of God, the one having raised him out of the dead. Of course, that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 13. And you being dead, so this tying in with Ephesians chapter 2 here, and you being dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, forgiving to you all the transgressions. So here Paul says, you were dead, spiritually dead, in your transgressions, speaking to Gentiles, remember, not only in their transgressions, but also in the uncircumcision of their flesh. In other words, they were dead, they were uncircumcised, and they did not keep the law. That's what a transgression is. It's a breaking of the law. And Paul's telling them that that while they were in this state of being dead, being transgressors of the law, and being uncircumcised in the flesh, what did God do? He made you alive. In other words, the keeping of the law and circumcision had nothing to do with your spiritual regeneration. God saved you apart from that, not because of it. Having forgiven to you all the transgressions. So all that time when they didn't give a hoot about the law or what God's moral standard was, following their idols. All those transgressions have been forgiven. Verse 14, having blotted out the handwriting against us and dogmas which were contrary to us. That's referring to the law of Moses. You know, all the food regulations and sacrifices and clean and unclean. All those things which were contrary to us. And he took it out of the midst between them and God, basically. And having nailed it to the cross, having put off every rule and authority, he displayed openly, having triumphed over them in it. And here the rules, these rules and authorities are the satanic rules and authority. And so then in verse 16, on the basis of what he's told them, he says, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in the part of a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath. See, these things all have to do with the law of Moses. What you can eat or drink, or whether you're keeping a yearly festival or a new moon, is a monthly observation, or Sabbaths are weekly. So you've got things you do on a yearly basis, a monthly basis, and a weekly basis. And things to eat and not eat. And things to drink and not drink. And you follow all these rules. And you be very meticulous about it. But in verse 17, Paul says, which things, speaking of these things, are shadows of coming things. See, these things are shadows. They're not the thing itself. You know, a shadow. You know, I can see Daryl's shadow and I can stomp on it. But it's not really Daryl. It's just his shadow. Now I can stomp on Daryl, that's a different story. That's the real thing. And so that's the same thing. These things were shadows. They weren't the real thing. They were pointing to something. And a shadow, you can't see clearly what it is. Just an outline. And so they were shadows of coming things, but they were not clearly seen. And so they, as we go through here, we'll have to do it next time. But he says, but the body, speaking about the spiritual body of Christ, is of Christ, belongs to Christ. That means it's not part of Christ is the real thing. Christ is what the shadows. He's Christ is the clear picture of what the shadows were, just fuzzy. And Christ actually is real. With shadows, they don't really accomplish anything. They were just pointing towards. So that's probably a good place to stop there, and then we'll pick up in verse 16 next time.